Well, thank you, Matt, and thanks very much for inviting me to speak to you at this conference. Back in June, I was in Romania, in the ancient city of Constanza on the Black Sea. One day we drove inland towards the Bulgarian border to visit some new and revived convents and monasteries, which have been such a feature of the Orthodox Church's expanding life since the fall of communism. We were on ancient Christian soil, evangelised by St. Andrew, who the Orthodox loved to remind Westerners was the first of the apostles to acknowledge Jesus, and the apostle who brought Peter to Jesus. Turning off the road, we headed down a long, bumpy track in a vehicle that might once have had suspension, towards a desolate lake, until stopping at a large new house that was home to about 10 sisters, one of whom was the mother of our driver. Food-wise, things had gone well for me so far. It was the post-Pentecost fast, and so no red meat or poultry were being eaten, a situation that would continue right through the month until the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. This meant I hadn't found myself in any difficult situations. As we entered the small refectory of the convent, we were told with profuse apologies that this was a poor house that had adopted a fully vegetarian rule. With more notice of our visit, they might have been able to get us as guests some fish, but as it turned out, all they could offer was vegetables. The soup was, of course, delicious, probably supplied from the fields and herb beds just outside. The obligatory chuka was too. This strong plum brandy is always served to guests at the start of both dinner and lunch, and enjoying the exalted status of guests for several days, we had a good few glasses of this. As in ancient Western monasteries, a little wine or similar for the stomach wasn't frowned on, whereas meat was rightly seen as more problematic. Indeed, the abbot hosting us even had his own label wine. This little story shows that Christianity and vegetarianism aren't merely two separate movements with separate histories brought into encounter by force of circumstance. Rather, they are interwoven traditions of material practice and spirituality that have, in some times and places, been closely related. But neither are they completely uncritical partners. In wider Orthodox society, for instance, vegetarianism is only required during specific fasts, and in Western fasts, although red meat and poultry are banned, fish is permitted. It's certainly encouraging to see a resurgence of a kind of Christian vegetarianism in present-day Europe, and it would be fascinating to research in detail what's currently happening in Romania. But in this introductory presentation, I'll scan a wider historical horizon, and in so doing address three questions in turn. First, what are the positive linkages between Christianity and vegetarianism? Second, how has Christianity challenged vegetarianism? And third, what opportunities have Christians missed to take vegetarian claims seriously? And what are the future prospects for rapprochement? I move then to my first heading, linkages, and begin by considering scripture. Some readers of the Bible look for doctrine, others for statements of faith or mission, principles of political emancipation, and many other types of material. But let us look for food. This isn't difficult. Food is everywhere in the Bible. Vegetarianism also features widely. We could tell a story beginning with the vegetarian paradise of Genesis 1, in which humans are given for food every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. The animals, birds, and insects likewise are given every green plant for food. But this idyll is destroyed by the economy of violence surrounding meat. Abel kills the firstlings of his flock and offers their fatty portions to the Lord, who apparently regards them more highly than Cain's offering from the fruits of the earth. Anger wells up in the pious vegetarian, who avenges this rejection of his offering, or perhaps the slaughter of an innocent living being, by luring his brother out into the fields and killing him. Soon after comes the flood, in which both humans and animals are drowned as punishment for their sinful predation. As is well known, vegetarianism features in the Book of Daniel, in which the handsome, well-bred intellectual is brought with his friends to the Babylonian court. They refuse the king's rations, preferring vegetables, but end up better and fatter than the other guests who had accepted the king's indulgence. They gain knowledge and skill, as well as, in Daniel's case, the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. More important than this staple vegetarian tale, however, is that meat is so often viewed in Scripture as hazardous and requiring detailed regulation. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the species of animal that may be eaten as meat are carefully delimited. Slaughter methods are closely circumscribed. Some parts of animals can't be eaten, and the blood must be drained off and not consumed. Carrion mustn't be eaten, nor must animals killed by a predator. Moreover, animals known to prey on other animals, especially those with telltale markers like claws, are classified as unclean and therefore unfit for human consumption. Some of these rules are restated in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, in which the Council of Jerusalem orders Christians to abstain from animal blood. Modern vegetarians might well look to other less direct biblical inspiration, such as the desire to inhabit or inaugurate a peaceable kingdom. But historically, we shouldn't understate the importance of close textual reading of Scripture and attention to its literal sense in shaping Christian practice. This long predated the Reformation, which can in no way be seen as having inaugurated a seriousness of engagement with Scripture that had previously been absent. For instance, in Celtic Irish monasticism, I'm thinking around 7th to 10th centuries, the Mosaic food rules were applied in detailed, if somewhat amended, form, reinforced by the system of private penance so distinctive of genuine, rigorous Celtic spirituality. So the sort of modern stereotype of Celtic spirituality about sort of being at one with nature, well, yes, it was about being at one with nature, but this was pursued actually through a very regulated and disciplined context of following specific rules about food, for instance. Not just about one's state of mind. What the Reformation brought about, perhaps, was rather the gradual privatisation of scriptural reading. Lessons were more likely to be drawn for interior piety and private, voluntary observance, rather than for practical public wisdom in matters such as dining. The tendency for Christians to focus on the New Testament at the expense of the Old is an even more recent innovation, as suggested by the persistence of so many Old Testament place names and Christian names today, especially in the US. Nowhere is Scripture taken more seriously than in the rule of Benedict. The main Western monastic rule, Benedict's rule was primarily an attempt to live Scripture in community, by regulating every aspect of communal life in accordance with scriptural precepts. Notably for our purposes, in chapter 39, the flesh of four-footed animals is restricted to people who are sick. Elsewhere, it's also permitted to the elderly and to children. So here, meat is to be eaten only by weak people, or people seen as weak, and is consequently a sign of weakness. Healthy adults didn't need meat, despite undertaking manual labour, study and prayer in the course of their long, energetic day. Vegetarians may also draw inspiration from more recent figures like John Newton, John Wesley and William Booth. Newton made vegetarianism a part of his scheme of life while at sea, and Wesley experimented with it for at least two extended periods. Booth recommended vegetarianism and commended it in Salvation Army regulations. It was actually not prescribed, but commended in the Salvation Army rules for the first several decades. But these three Christian figures all promoted vegetarianism on a far more personal basis than what had gone before. Remember that in Britain, Lenten abstinence from meat and poultry was a legal requirement, punishable by fine or imprisonment until as late as the 1660s. So in no way was abstinence undertaken simply out of personal piety. This was part of public, governmental, royal policy. In contrast, Wesley seems to have been a bit of a hypochondriac, preoccupied with matters of health and diet, and in this sense a very 18th century figure. Although the term vegetarianism wasn't itself coined until the 1840s, in this talk I use it rather loosely at times, both Newton and Wesley can be seen as anticipating its supposition that abstention is a personal choice to be pursued when and how one wishes, rather than a matter of observing rules laid down by the church or the state. So far, then, I've presented a rather cosy relationship between Christianity and vegetarianism. But this by itself would be inexcusably selective. Christianity has posed several major challenges to vegetarianism, of which here I'll consider three. The first challenge is the place of meat in traditions of feasting in secular Christian society. In Europe, the Christian liturgical year has developed to mirror the natural seasonal year. For example, Lent falls at the end of winter and the opening of spring, when food is naturally scarce. During this time, it's expedient to abstain from meat, as meat is in naturally short supply. Far better to leave animals alive for ploughing, milking, and transport than kill and eat them and be left with nothing. This fasting period echoes in a small way, of course, various acts of fasting in Scripture, including that of Jesus in his 40-day retreat in the wilderness. But after Lent comes Easter, the celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and a 50-day celebration of which meat has often been a feature. Here we have then a controlled period of meat-eating, of finite duration, in recognition of God's graceful act of salvation for the world accomplished in Christ, himself the Lamb of God, offered on the cross. The Easter and Christmas celebrations formed the most important markers of the annual calendar in an age when food availability was far more varied, seasonal and haphazard than today. When we walk into a supermarket and have pretty much the same food available all year round, this is an experience utterly unknown to people until recently, including some of the people of a more senior generation in this room now. Making use of modest quantities of easily available meat from land that probably couldn't support arable farming, these celebrations were seen as part of the spiritual and ecological rhythm of the year. The second challenge to vegetarianism I'll consider is the Christian tradition of eating fish. From Christ in the beautifully narrated post-resurrection appearances, the beach barbecue I particularly like, through monastic fish ponds, Lenten stockfish and fish on Fridays, fish has consistently been placed in a different category from red meat and poultry. Several apostles were fishermen, but none a butcher. Even the purest Catholic sect, whose members abstained from dairy as well as red meat and poultry on the grounds that all were products of coition, they happily ate fish, seeing them as born spontaneously from water. Medieval monastic sign manuals and contemporary accounts prove that monasteries boasted often lavish fish cuisine, with many species and dishes served up to members and guests. It's an interesting point that in terms of the development of sign language, medieval monasteries, where a lot of meals were taken in silence, developed a very early primitive form of sign language with symbols made with the hands and arms for particular kinds of food that would later be developed into as full sign language in the modern sense of language, containing a grammar and sentence structure. Yet modern vegetarianism, at least in its strict definition, classifies fish as meat and excludes it from the diet. So there's a very different kind of classification operative here. A lot of theological work remains to be done, I suggest, to demonstrate that fish should be placed in the same category as red meat and on this basis prohibited. The third Christian challenge to vegetarianism is the persistence in Christian tradition of animal sacrifice, especially in Orthodox lands. A lot of people are completely unaware of this. They think that animal sacrifice was a feature of paganism that was outlawed by Emperor Constantine and never again saw the light of day. But in fact it has persisted, particularly in the Christian East, through into the 20th century, sometimes in weird juxtaposition with high-tech living. Some of you might know William Dalrymple's book from the Holy Mountain. He describes there a Syrian cosmonaut just returned from the Mir space station, trekking into the desert to offer an animal sacrifice in thanksgiving for his safe passage. A key component of the Christian espousal of sacrifice seems to be honesty about the act of killing that is taking place. In sharp contrast with the predictable outcries when animals are killed on screen on cookery programmes, as well as with the far more common tendency to hide killing behind the closed doors of anonymous abattoirs, the moment of death in sacrifice is hallowed and shared by the community who stand round and watch. Furthermore, implicit in rituals of sacrifice is a recognition that the animal killed isn't, in fact, the possession of the slaughterer or the eater to do with what they will. In sacrifice, it's recognised that the animal killed is a gift of God, and that the killing must be a significant, regulated act. The eating of the sacrificial meat is, moreover, an act of communal fellowship, with often strict prohibitions on taking away any meat for private consumption. It must be eaten and shared with other people in a common meal. So sacrifice can foster community as well as constituting an act of giving back to God something of his bounty. It doesn't appear to be obligatory to consume part of such a sacrifice, so even vegetarians might feel able to join the festivities. I say that slightly mischievously, but I do put it that way, because I want to encourage you to think about, if you don't want to take part in that, why not exactly? I now move to my third and final section, the missed opportunities. Why hasn't Christianity had a closer relationship with vegetarianism, given both are about peace, self-denial, and acknowledging all life as sacred because created by God? A figure with a lot to answer for is Augustine of Hippo. A Manichaean in his youth, Augustine had first-hand experience of rigorous food rules. The Manichaean elect, this was a non-Christian pagan sect. The Manichaeans were strict vegetarians, the senior members, believing that eating any product born of coition weighed down the soul. The job of the elect, in contrast, was to liberate the light particles they believed to be imprisoned in matter. Vegetables were especially good to eat because it was from these that light particles could be expelled most effectively. Augustine wasn't a member of the elect, and so he was permitted to eat meat, but would have served the elect at table, as we know from his detailed references to them and their meals. The unelect, like him, were permitted to eat meat because they were regarded as spiritually inferior. Echoes may be here of Pythagoreanism and some of the Greek philosophical sects that seem to be more elitist and where vegetarianism was practiced. But like so many converts, Augustine felt under pressure to prove his orthodoxy, especially once a bishop, when charged by rivals with closet Manichaeism. So he came out strongly against food rules, adopting what some regard as the classic Pauline maxim that anything is clean to those who consider it clean. This apparently liberal approach to food choices is undercut, however, by a strikingly dogmatic assertion repeated several times that it would be better to die of starvation than eat food sacrificed to idols. So here we see the real motivation for Augustine's dogmatically liberal stance on food, that is, his continual anxiety not to be branded a Manichaean heretic. So Manichaeans were greatly concerned about food rules. Augustine positions himself against these people, if you like, in his very liberal approach to matters of food and diet. His immense prestige as one of the church's premier doctors lent credence to this view that diet is at best marginal to Christian practice and at worst downright harmful if it becomes distinctive. Similar sentiments recur at different points in subsequent Christian history, where the strict asceticism of ancient desert practice is moderated, partly in response to concerns that doctrinal orthodoxy be upheld. A vegetarian diet was a hostage to fortune, able to be used by opponents as evidence of closet heresy. And I think this probably still continues today. I'm thinking of a conversation I was having with somebody this morning, I think, when they were telling me that they were discussing their concern for animals with one of the Roman Catholic cardinals, and he saw this as part of a neo-paganism. So these commitments can be seen as implying all kinds of other doctrinal stances or spiritual commitments that actually they don't. But nevertheless, people make decisions about their material practices in specific matters like food and diet, partly, I think, on the basis of how those will be perceived and what implications will be seen in them by other people. In various heresy trials, like of the Lollards as well as the Cathars, defendants were required to consume meat, this being one of the signs of renouncing past deviations. Also used similarly by Christian missionaries in India to mark the passage of people they were converting to Christianity, for whom vegetarianism would have been part of the discipline of their Buddhist religion. The second opportunity to engage with vegetarianism that Christianity has missed, I'd like to identify, is Christian views of body and soul. In high medieval theology, a view emerged of body and soul as separable, especially in purgatory, where the soul does time to atone for its faults on earth before rejoining the body in heaven. This doctrine, associated with the stocky Dominican Thomas Aquinas, among others, coincided with a rise in scholastic theology that tended to see identity and spirituality in terms of philosophy, abstract doctrine and metaphysics, rather than seeing material practice as central. Now, too much could be made of this, and I'm certainly not wanting to promote a simplistic concept of omnivorous mind-body dualism. Nevertheless, we have here at least a coincidence of increasingly abstract concepts of the soul and a decline in dietary discipline in the church and religious orders, in which such theological concepts were being formed and debated. Even in Benedictine monasteries, where red meat was meant to be reserved only for the weak, aged and children, logic was employed to undermine the spirit of this rule. The legislation applied, it was argued, only to meals taken in the refectory, so in large and wealthy monasteries, other rooms could be brought into service for dining in which the old rules were deemed not to apply. This takes us nicely to the third missed opportunity for Christian-vegetarian convergence, which I locate in the 20th century revival of various facets of classic Christian spirituality. One is the monastic revival seen in Britain among both Roman Catholics and Anglicans, in which the classic rule of abstention from quadruped flesh has often been regarded, as by Chaucer's monk on pilgrimage to Canterbury, as old and some deal straight. Although fasting is often practised, the basic vegetarian discipline that was fundamental to the religious life from its origins in the desert wilderness has frequently been seen ridiculously as inappropriate to modern times. Indeed, when a visitor to religious houses, the vegetarian will quite possibly need to request special catering, when it's actually their diet that should be seen as normative. I see an associated missed opportunity in the wider growing engagement with Christian spirituality, exemplified in new interest in classical writers and in liturgy. Yet if one looks around British society, vegetarianism is seen largely as a secular phenomenon, not one intrinsically linked to Christian tradition. This fact is recognised by the existence of the Christian Vegetarian Association. In other words, this title admits most Christians aren't vegetarian. The lack of linkage of much of this spiritual revival with vegetarianism I trace partly to the impoverished character of this spiritual revival. Whether in spiritual reading or liturgy, the emphasis seems to be too often on interior spiritual dispositions, whether of individuals or communities, rather than on a more ambitious effort to reorient oneself in a Christian cosmos, taking account of animals and other living beings. Only infrequently does new spirituality take serious account of basic facets of human materiality, like the food we eat, clothes we wear, our bodily evolution from animals, and our use of technology continually to transcend previously imagined boundaries. I think technology really is changing the essence of human life and the essence of materiality in ways that theologians just aren't engaging on the whole. In the fresh expressions of church movement, some communities have sought to base their identity around particular practices, such as fair trade or social justice advocacy. But these have often found it difficult to sustain an ecclesial identity, gathering members and inspiring activity based largely on their secular advocacy, finding it difficult to link these in with doctrine or church history. In the case of vegetarianism, mainstream churches have largely failed, sadly, to articulate its Christian relevance or use it as a means of drawing people via practice into identifying with some historic Christian values and lifestyles. This has been seen particularly in the risible response of a large majority of bishops to the Veg for Lent campaign, though, as some will know, Richard Chartres, the Bishop of London, is now vegetarian, and he is the third most senior bishop in the Church of England. And the response to Veg for Lent fascinates me, and I think it's a symptom of many wider issues and problems and sort of obstacles in the relationship between Christian spirituality and vegetarian discipline. Well, a lot more could be said, but I'll now move to concluding comments to allow discussion time. One helpful way of reflecting on the historical relationship between Christianity and vegetarianism might be to consider which theological or ethical principles vegetarians have been embracing at different historical points, and which they've been resisting or rejecting. The first issue to be clear about is that animal rights have been largely irrelevant to the Christian history of meat abstention. That's not to say Christians have never been concerned with animals, But the specific concept of rights is a peculiarly modern one. The Desert Fathers ate no meat but wore fur to keep out the biting cold. Christian vegetarianism has historically been motivated far more by concerns about simplicity of life, bodily purity, and personal spiritual discipline. It seems to me that rights provide a more ambiguous basis for vegetarianism, because the discourse of entitlement they promote is bound up with the idea that everything is by default available for consumption, and the idea that humans have a right to make free choices about their diet, which a rights-based approach tends to view as a private matter. If you think about the way rights discourse often operates in the US, the in practice it seems to result in the privileging of sort of free choice and the notion of high living standards understood in a particular way, and a really high level consumer society, and a society in which very high levels of meat eating are the norm. Vegetarianism is currently gaining major impetus from the ecological movement, as more and more people discover that the global meat economy generates more pollution than motor vehicles. It is hugely wasteful of natural resources and diverts food from needy humans. We should at the very least be able to agree that meat-eating levels need to be reduced urgently and drastically. So why are motorists taxed onto often non-existent public transport while supermarkets are allowed to sell meat below cost? There are powerful interests here that haven't even begun to be challenged. Perhaps Christians could help realign priorities. We see ecological concern echoed in the classic monastic pursuit of a simple life, as well as in the wider harmony between the liturgical and natural seasons, with periods of fasting and feasting steering dietary choices in ways appropriate to the resources available at different times of year. Remember that in the medieval calendar, more than half the days of the year were days of abstinence. Lent, Advent, Fridays, Wednesdays, Saturdays, and the eves of major saints' days. So the disciplined use of natural resources was built into the Christian social, political, and cultural consciousness. Days of abstention outnumbered days of unbridled consumption. And for Anglicans, if you can still find in your church a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, the days of abstinence are actually listed in that. And if you actually calculate how many days they are, that's something like 200 days each year. Situating vegetarianism within a wider theological nexus is likely to require a pragmatic approach to campaigns and alliances with other organisations. How about Compassion World Farming, for instance, who aim to eliminate factory farming worldwide? A rights-based vegetarian might, like an aggrieved Liberal Democrat in coalition, balk at such a dirty deal. But if a key aim of Christian vegetarianism is to improve the lot of animals generally, then any effort to reduce meat-eating should, I suggest, receive support. Indeed, one could argue that it would be preferable to have fewer vegetarians but lower levels overall of meat consumption than a greater number of vegetarians offset by a populace eating greater quantities of meat. Not least, this would better undermine the vested interests of the meat economy. At the same time, discrete acts of uncompromising, identifiable witness undoubtedly have value, not least in focusing wider, more diffuse sentiments and energies. So Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple was, as a focal image of resistance, undoubtedly key in challenging that particular meat economy. Lastly, a word about the Eucharist. By making an act of dining so central in their collective life, Christian churches might be seen to be promoting diet as a key spiritual concern. Moreover, from a vegetarian viewpoint, Because the Eucharist uses bread and wine, it could be viewed as marking a clean break with sacrificial practices, despite the persistence of sacrificial language and doctrine in some traditions. But as has been seen, animal sacrifice in the Eucharist can't be regarded as historical alternatives. It's not a case you have one or the other. The Orthodox churches have a highly developed liturgy, but have also continued up to the present day to sacrifice animals, particularly in Armenia, where there's actually a liturgy, that the matal or matag of animal sacrifice, highly codified and written out. This points to a wider truth, that the Eucharist has made an ambiguous impact on Christian dietary discipline, often enabling discussions about food, dining and fellowship to be transmuted into a realm of theological symbolism far removed from the concrete realities of everyday food choices. I can read great long chapters about sort of Eucharistic feasting and dining and so on that don't even once mention a single specific food. I think something very odd is going on there. Even the classic Western preference for unleavened bread has obscured the core doctrinal intuition underlying the use of leavened bread, the bread that rises. In the classical world, the quasi-miraculous rising of bread was attributed to the action of gods, being otherwise inexplicable. There's lots of this in Fraser's Golden Bough, a rather quirky book, but all kinds of fascinating things on folk religion and pre-Christian religion in there. And we can't see Christianity, I suggest, as making a total break with these pre-Christian forms of spirituality. I think these forms of spirituality at a deep level articulate things that are fundamental about human existence, and different religions contextualise them in different ways, but nevertheless carry on those concerns and address them in their own voice. This understanding of the bread as somehow sort of special or almost sacred because of its rising persists in Orthodox liturgy, in which the bread is accorded honour even before what in the West would be regarded as its consecration at the altar. In Orthodox liturgy, there's more of a sense that the bread brought in at the great entrance, which is much grander than the Western offertory procession, that could be seen as the dead body of Christ, which becomes the resurrected body at the altar. In the Christian Eucharist, interesting use is made of the inexplicable nature of ordinary risen bread, therefore, which can be seen as analogous with the rising of the resurrected Christ from the tomb, also inexplicable by ordinary means. So perhaps, after all, the Christian Eucharist points in a usually unacknowledged way to how the ears of wheat blowing in the wind intimate a kind of life absent even from animals, a life which Christian vegetarians can fully share and consume. Thank you.
Questions for David?
Yeah. A question and a comment. Question is, when these animals are sacrificed in Orthodox traditions, is the animal sort of wasted, i.e. given to God completely, or is it a way of killing an animal for food that is more reverential than killing it in an abattoir? That's the question. That the comment is, in linking with the environmental movement, it might be of interest that this year's Catholic National Justice and Peace Conference in Swanwick, attended by 400 plus people, vegetarianism was the default diet, and there was a choice on the Saturday night for meat or vegetarian, And unless you opted for the meat, which had to be locally sourced and all that, then you have the vegetarian. But the theme was food.
Mm.
And the whole emphasis was the need to share food equally, you know, throughout the nations and so on. And it would be very interesting if next year, when the theme is work, whether vegetarianism will continue to be the default diet or whether it's a flash in the pan because it seemed appropriate for that particular theme. Mm. So the question, though, if I may.
Yes, yes, well, thank you for that very encouraging information about the conference. Is with the Orthodox sacrifice... I think the tendency is for the meat to be eaten in a communal meal rather than, for example, burnt, as might have happened in some other religious ceremonies, non-Christian, surrounding the offering of animals. So it's not the case that all meat is, or all animals for meat are killed in that way. Clearly, if one goes back to ancient Israelite, i.e. Jewish sacrificial traditions, there the rules for the slaughter apply universally. So yes, I think when we think about this, we need to make a sort of clear distinction, as your question encourages me to do, between these particular sort of sacrificial celebrations, if you like, and the rules that apply to all slaughter, and that does not seem to be developed in the same way in the Orthodox traditions as in the Old Testament. Okay. Yeah.
Yes, I think we need to be very careful when talking about rites. For a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, there are no such thing as human rights or animal rights. There's obedience. We have sometimes sided in the past, in the present too, with human rights because we agree that people should get fair trials. From a Christian point of view, somebody should have a fair trial not because it's a human right. Humans don't have rights. It's because God wishes them to have a fair trial. It's obedience. Nobody has a right, if you're a theist, no created thing has a right of its own. It only deserves to be treated as God wishes it to be treated, whether you're human or anything else. The language of rights is not a theistic language. It's putting humans or animals or anything else in the position of God.
Shall we just leave that as a helpful reflection for some?
We'll be dealing with that more next session.
But yes, I think to start a conversation might sidetrack issues somewhat.
Okay, yeah, Nicole.
Hi, thanks. I wanted to ask a little bit about the motivation issue. You said that simplicity of life may well have been a traditional motivation as opposed to being motivated by respect for the rights of animals. But it wasn't immediately clear to me what the connection is between simplicity of life and renunciation of meat. So
right.
I thought perhaps you might say something more about that.
Yes.
In connection with it, I thought maybe connected with it was your remark that it might be preferable for there to be fewer vegetarians and for there to be sort of less meat consumption overall. I wondered whether that was linked with the notion of simplicity of life, whether you were thinking there that it might be better if overall people within society or within the world as a whole lived more simply, and that somehow excluded sort of modern methods of mass slaughter and factory farming and that kind of thing. So just a little bit more about this notion of simplicity of life.
Yes. Yes, that's helpful. I guess if one looks at meat sociologically, it is at least in the Western concept of diet, it is classically the thing at the centre of a well-provided table, isn't it? I mean, there's a Sunday roast, this big bit of meat in the middle, with various sort of lower status vegetables of different kinds around the outside. A very different sort of concept of what should be on a table than in various Asian cuisines. So, say we were eating last night at a place where there was a much more sort of metze style, where you have several dishes of equal sort of status. So in England, I think you can trace the sort of John Bull British beef imagery back to the 18th century and around the time of the enclosures, when common land was fenced off and ordinary people no longer had time, so no longer had enough land to graze lots of animals for slaughter. So the ability to put meat on your family table was really something that became confined to the higher classes, the yeomen particularly. So this was a sort of middle class status symbol, to put it in modern terms. And we are sort of familiar now with the fact that sort of producing a unit of beef requires 17 times the amount of energy as a unit of crop. That kind of thing. So I think meat is costly to produce in terms of resources, and it signifies a kind of power, well, a power of life and death, apart from anything else. And the ability to have access to large quantities of meat requires a certain kind of economic domination and domination of the land, I think. And all these things, I would see monastic traditions of vegetarianism as resisting. I don't know if that's helpful. This point I was making slightly mischievously about the number of vegetarians versus total levels of meat eating. I think the pursuit of simplicity is linked in with wanting to nurture some kind of counter-economy, economy based on sort of gift, hospitality, rather than simply buying in to the secular food hierarchy.
Mm. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
You seem to infer that in the past vegetarians included fish. You know, we think of Wesley and we think of other people, John Newton.
Yes.
Now, in the light of this post-resurrection, you know, period when Christ appeared on Lake Galilee as barbecue, you know, how do you reconcile that with Christ obviously condoned fishing? He provided fish, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Disciples. Yes. How would you get around that one for, you know, as a Christian vegetarian?
Well, I don't get round it. I see myself as vegetarian, but I will come clean. I do eat fish.
Yes.
And part of the reason for that is I want to make sense of my diet in terms of Christian traditions of food and abstention. Mm. So, but yes, as I commented in the paper, it is work needs to be done on fish, making full sense of that. In Christian terms, abstention from fish, if that is one what one wants to embrace.
What really annoys me are people, you know, I occasionally partake of fish, and as you're an absolute hypocrite, and yet they themselves will buy fish for their cats, you know, And they'll buy meat for their dogs and see no harm in it. And I try to be consistent myself, but some may think I'm hypocritical because I partake of fish occasionally.
Mm. Okay. Well, that makes two of us, at least. I'm just wondering, would it be helpful just to have the rest of the questions to one after the other?
Yeah. We've only got
then
time
I'll
for
just
two
make
more,
a
really.
Very brief response at the end of all of them.
Yeah, Sam and then Stuart, and then I think we're out of time. Yeah.
I just wanted to pick up on the comment about the Salvation Army and the fact that we've recommended it as more of a personal a tradition, if it was something that was personal to him. But actually, I believe that in the Salvation Army tradition, it was also kind of quite practically put into action. For example, if you look at the homes for female inebriates, for example, up until the 1920s, they were still promoting a vegetarian diet because they believed it would be able to control alcohol abuse. Also, their homes for children as well, they quite strongly used vegetarianism to control their sort of unnatural desires, which they felt came out in these children that had been either physically or sexually abused in the past before coming into their care. So they did use it quite practically. The hospital, the Oriette Hospital that they ran for a while, that was also pretty much vegetarian for the patients. I think those who wanted to eat meat were encouraged to do so in their rooms rather than the main dining hall, for example. It was certainly recommended as a cure for a number of years.
I didn't catch the name of that hospital.
It's Oriolette, O-R-I-O-L-E-T, I think it was. And there were, you know, a lot of links to the sort of vegetarian movement. For officers, it was recommended that they should be vegetarian quite strongly. And a number of those who weren't officers would follow the practice of their officer. So I think it's quite possible that vegetarianism was far more widespread in the Salvation Army than the Salvation Army today would acknowledge or is even aware of. I think it's actually a lost history. Or at least that's my contention.
Right.
I think it was more than just because of practice, but it wasn't really common.
I think it was promoted more strongly than we realised.
Thank you. Stuart, did you have a question? I love simplicity. I'm only a secondary modern lad. I'm not sort of semi-literate, really. And I've simplified Christianity. I hate mumbo jumbo, and I've sort of simplified Christianity into love God, love one another, live like Jesus, and get on with the job. The job being thy kingdom come. Also, I think a large part of Christianity is to do with stewardship and protecting the planet. We've got no chance of resolving the climate change scenario unless virtually everybody goes vegetarian. And it's not a difficult transition, because I've done it and I was amazed by the lack of problems in reverting to vegetarianism. It was an easy job. It wasn't like giving up smoking. It was easy to do. Also, I've got a different interpretation. The reason why I like Christianity is because of my personal interpretation of the crucifixion. If you read what happened in the Bible, Jesus went into Jerusalem and everybody's shouting, "Hosanna, here's the king." 4 days later, they're all shouting, "Crucify him." So what happened? The next day he went into the temple, turned the money tables over and released all the animals. And it was that action that caused his crucifixion, because the high priests and the leaders of the people then plotted how to kill him. Now what, if you analyse that action, what he did actually was he attacked the financial base of Jerusalem, which was based on the buying, selling and slaughter of animals. It was a massive industry. And the whole city was dependent on this economy. So basically, he threatens everybody's jobs and everybody's money. And that's why the shout changed from Hosanna to crucify him. Now, to me, that what he did is has a beauty in that he realised the importance of vegetarianism, because we're now threatened with climate change largely as a result of people eating meat. So he analysed the problem, he forecast his own death, he knew what he was going to do, and he knew he was going to be crucified for it. But nevertheless, he went through with it and succeeded. And it's that action to me that sort of makes me feel an affinity with Christianity rather than any other religion. I can't do all the conventional idea, the mumbo jumbo as I call it, of the crucifixion. That's what happened, and to me that is the beauty of Christianity. So I think it's of immense importance that we do our job, which is basically stewardship and making sure that the planet is safe for future generations. And I think it's extremely important we pursue this vegetarian philosophy. Also, I'm an activist. I've been an anti-smoking campaign for the last 27 years, and I've caused trouble every now and then. And I pulled out a placard at this church synod, which in front of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York, and it said, "Jesus was vegan to save the planet from climate change." And then I got thrown out. But I did tie myself to the railing on the. So it took them quite a long time to untie all the knots and things. So I got the message across.
Thank you. I'm afraid that question's going to have to wait until the break, I'm afraid, because we're out of time for David. So thank you very much, David. And we'll move on and set up Deborah now.